to see you tonight. We're glad that you're here as we continue our worship. I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 5. We're going to be concluding our study tonight on James that we've been studying the last few weeks by looking at the fifth chapter. And the theme throughout the study has been faith at work. So we invite your attention to that in just a moment. And we invite you, if you're not a Christian, to consider your need to obey the gospel tonight. Be saved in the Lord and in faith to repent, to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And as God's people, if we sin in our lives, to examine ourselves, to repent of that, and to, in faith, go to Him in prayer, seeking His forgiveness. We want to assist in that and urge a response to the call of the gospel at the end of the study this evening. Want to note, as we begin the study tonight, that James 4 has talked about the priority of faith. The priority of faith in contrast to the world. That now, in chapter 5, he's going to discuss faith at work, not relying on riches for security. Because you see, in the end of chapter 4, James has taken some time to say and to speak about the arrogance of boasting in tomorrow and putting one's stock in the morrow by saying, today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there and make gain. Now, he's not condemning business planning, and he's not condemning any of that sort. He's not saying it's wrong to make a profit. But he's talking about one who does not depend upon God for their life and in their life, but instead, rather than having faith as the priority, has made himself a priority. And so, based upon the uncertainty and brevity of life, he says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do both this and that. So, the priority of faith is established in chapter 4 to overcome the world and to overcome evil speaking and of our brethren and to overcome boastful disregard of depending upon God in our lives. Now, chapter 5, he continues that thought, really, and there's really not a real break in the until down to verse 7, but even then he's making applications of what he says in the first part of chapter 5. So in a real sense, chapter 4 and 13, the context goes all the way down to the end of chapter 5 and verse 12, but we'll break it up as it's broken up in our Bibles and look at the first 6 verses and then verses 7 through 18 and then the last couple of verses of the chapter to, as James sums up faith and sums up by making a contrast between the futility of material goods and putting our faith and trust in those versus patient relying upon God in our lives. So let's read the first 6 verses where he emphasizes the futility of riches to secure us and to save us. The futility of seeing in material things the salvation that many put and put their hope in. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now, faith that is at work, as we say in our title here on the chart, does not rely upon the material things of the world to secure it and to find security. If we're living by faith, then we're not going to put our trust in riches. But James is talking to people who have done that very thing. And it's important in other context, other verses we'll see that establishes the context of the gospel concerning material things is not that being rich per se means that you're going to be condemned, but rather he says here are people who are desiring to be rich, here are people who are allowing the material things to cause them to elevate themselves above others and to oppress and take advantage of others. this is, he says, something that God sees, that God's going to respond to, God's going to bring in judgment. And so he says, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on you. The attitude and the conduct that you've taken toward riches, toward material things, is going to reap you judgment and destruction. And that's where 1 Peter 6, the common verse here, is important to see. So let's look at that verse and note that Paul says those who desire to be rich. And I want you to listen to verse 9 and then compare it to verse 10. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He equates the desire to be rich in verse 9 to the love of money in verse 10. That desiring to be rich, we fall into a temptation, and verse 10, the love of money becomes that root, that beginning of all sorts of evil. So desiring to be rich displays the love of money. And that's what James is getting to in James 5. He says these are the trait. This is the trait, the characteristic of the one who has elevated himself boastfully above God. And instead, as the proverb said, the wise man there said, one of his prayers to God was, "Don't make me rich and don't make me poor." He was looking for the balance of having the things that he needed. Lest in his riches he become elevated and forget God, and or lest in his poverty he blames God. He said, "No, I'm going to pray that I have what I need to be sustained." But these people in James, and it kind of goes back to chapter. Remember in chapter 2, James talked about partiality and showing partiality, and he has said, you show partiality to the rich, but aren't they the ones who oppress you? Aren't they the ones who dishonor you? Verse 8, verse 6 of chapter 2. Well, that's what he gets into in a moment in chapter 5. But before he does that, he says, here's the nature of your riches. They're corruptible and corruptible. Gold perishes. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. Now, the last week or so, the value of gold has gone way up. Last 3 weeks, it's gone up $200 an ounce. Now it's over $1,800 an ounce for gold. That's the value right now on the market. But God says that's really not of any value at all in the scheme of things. Gold, he says, your gold, you rely upon it, you trust in it, but it's corruptible. It's corrupting. It's going to perish with everything else that is material. It does not last. And so, the one who desires to be rich, who loves money, and thinks that in the acquiring of those things, there is security, there is safety, has not yet learned the wisdom that's from above. Has not yet learned to put faith not in things, but in God. In James 5, he makes the point that these things don't last, and then we'll turn over to Ecclesiastes for a minute. James 5 and verse 5, note he says, "You live on the earth in pleasure and luxury, you fatten your hearts as in the day of slaughter." It's the heart that's fattened, that is in excess, and in that desire or love or hoarding, there's ultimate futility. Now, Ecclesiastes 5 that points to this matter. It says in verse 13, "There's a severe evil that I found, which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurts. For those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from the mother's womb, so he's going to return naked. So to him to go as he came, he shall take nothing from his labor, that he may carry nothing which he may carry away in his hand." We came naked into the world. We're going to leave naked from this world. We hoard riches, but they perish through misfortune, and you leave it to someone else, and he misuses it. and you're not going to take it with you.
See, James said, you who desire to be rich, you who are, have let riches control you and forgotten faith, you're
striving for futility. Luke 12, here's the man who he had prospered. And these people in James 5, they prospered materially. And again, there wasn't anything wrong against the material prospering. You know, Abraham was a very wealthy man. In James 2, we learn he was a friend of God. Because you see, he didn't trust in his wealth, he trusted in God, he had faith in God. Once more, we emphasize it's not about just being rich, it's about the desire, the love, the fact that that's where the trust is. And that's what happens in Luke, the 12th chapter, of the man who said, I'm going to tear down my barns, I'm going to make bigger barns. So here's the fat in his heart. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things that have been that you have prepared, who shall they be? The fool prepares for the material but forgets the soul. And James is making the point, brethren, then and now, for us, if we're going to have a faith that's working, then we're going to understand that we can't put our faith in the things of this world. We can't put our faith in the passing material riches. Now, Luke the 6th chapter, and we'll come back to James 5 in just a second, but Jesus says something here that I think is appropriate for us to think a little bit about. Jesus said, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, once more, his point is, woe to those who make riches their God. Woe, destruction to the one who would rather serve those things than the will of God. Look at Luke 18 and 24. Jesus had just seen a young ruler come to him who was wealthy. And Jesus said, go sell all that you have and come follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. And because he had said, what do I lack? He said, do that, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. But he heard this, and he was sorrowful. He went away sorrowful because he had a lot of wealth. He was very rich. And this is when Jesus said, when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things that are impossible with God, with men, are possible with God. So, it's possible for the rich man to enter heaven, but it's going to only be when he surrenders his heart to God and not like this rich ruler had his riches as his God. Peter goes on to say, well, sir, see, we've left everything and followed you. And he says, surely I say to you, there's no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So there's a surrendering of riches as one's God and an elevating of Christ as the Lord in our heart and in our life to follow Him, and Jesus says there'll be riches. So there's the distinction of material and the spiritual wealth, laying up treasure in heaven, laying up treasure on the earth. Now, James, in back to James, he talks to these rich people who have made riches their God, and he says you're putting your faith in something that's going to fly away. What they were doing were oppressing the poor people. They were in a position of power. And historically, and it really even to this moment, people with wealth are in positions of power, typically. And that can be used to control others and to oppress others. And that's what was going on here. In verse 4 it says, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts.
The law of Moses said, when somebody works for you, pay him in a timely fashion. He said he works for you, don't keep his wages till tomorrow. We all understand that. When we work, we want to be paid in a timely fashion. That's only right. That's only fair.
But the oppression here is that the rich
people here that had the other people working for them, they would work for the rich folks,
and then the rich folks, by fraud, wouldn't be paying them. They were keeping their wages. And
James is assuring these people that are treating the poor in that way, God sees it. God knows. He hears the cries of those wages.
He says, God knows that you owe them and you're not paying them, and He will bring you to judgment. If we owe somebody,
we need to pay them. If somebody works for us, we need to pay them in a timely fashion. Well, they've earned it. It's right. It's fair. It's equitable. Now, we understand that, but you see,
when one makes material things their God, then that can sometimes be blurred.
We can use money as a leverage against somebody, or riches and their need for to work or be paid. That can be used as a leverage against somebody. It ought not be that way. Christians can't serve or anyone. We can't serve two masters,
Jesus said. And so we have to lay up treasures in heaven,
Jesus said in Matthew 6, chapter 19 through 21. Lay up for yourself treasures on the earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal.
Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Now you see these folks in James 5, they weren't doing that. They were trusting in their gold and silver, and it's corroding. It's going to burn. And he says, it's a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire.
It's going to consume you. And it is consumed. So, rather than not trusting in, here's how we lay up treasure in heaven. We don't trust in things of this world, but instead we use those things not to oppress but to serve, not to indulge self but to do good. 1 Timothy 6
and 17 is a very helpful verse for us to remember. It's the one where he says, don't love money. Love of money, the desire to be rich, root of all kind of evil, fall into temptations, perdition, destruction. He goes on to say, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So there's a temptation to elevate ourselves because of wealth. He says, don't be haughty, nor trust in the uncertain riches. You see, put faith in God, not in uncertain riches, he says, but rather in the living God, who gives us all richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for a time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, we lay up treasures in heaven by properly using the treasures we have on earth.
Using them to do good, to help those in need,
facilitating goodwill, rather than haughtily and self-indulgently
and covetously hoarding or using for ourselves and trusting in the material things. Now, the other day we passed by the billboard out near Ferndale. You know, they got that flashing one up there now. Can't miss it. And the other day I was coming into town and it said, cash is king. Can you imagine what he was advertising? The casino out there on the west side.
Cash is king. I got to thinking about that. Well, you know, the Bible says Christ is king.
It's the faithless. It says, cash is king. And it said, I don't know what the exact word was, but it was saying, payout, or whatever they call it. They're trying to lure you in so you can give them your bucks and you can be disappointed that you didn't get the big payout that they promised you on that billboard. Well, Christ is king, and he's going to give a payout to the faithful. There's a reward he's going to give to those who will be faithful to him.
But I want you to see that this is in the context of how we view and use material goods. You see, 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And right sandwiched in between that is verse 15 about Jesus, who's going to be manifest in His own time, in His appearing, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality.
Riches don't give immortality. A lot of money doesn't give you immortality, doesn't bring you to eternal life. Christ does. He's the King, not cash.
And we need to realize that. James teaches us that in James 5. As markets go up and markets go down, remember, Christ is King. Cash is not. And that's, if we have food and we have clothing, the Lord's going to bless us and keep us in His care. Trust Him. Trust His promises. Trust beyond this moment into eternity. His life is not about. It's about far more than what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall put on, Jesus said. He said, God's going to provide those things.
Do you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Now, he goes on in this to make the application
particularly to the poor, to those who were being oppressed by the rich. They were being sinned against. And there's principles here that apply when we're sinned against. He says, beginning in verse 7, is what Seth read for us, therefore be patient. Therefore, based on what he said before, you be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it till it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door, standing at the door.
Let's stop right there for a minute. Faith at work, patiently waiting on the Lord to judge. That's what James says in these next few verses.
The Lord's going to judge the oppressor, the one who sins against you, the one who murders the just, the one who holds sway over you and harms you.
He says, coming of the Lord, His presence
in judgment, He says, it is at hand. It's certain, it's near, it's at the door, He's standing at the door. And so James is seeking to reassure the brethren
that while at the moment it looks like relief is not coming, that in fact full judgment will come from the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 1:3-8,
Paul assured the brethren in Thessalonica that there's a righteous judgment against all of those who were persecuting God's people. There's a righteous judgment, and those who were being afflicted would receive rest with the apostles of Christ when the
Christ appears. Christ is going to right every wrong of the oppressor. There's going to be a righteous judgment. So James assures them and us,
the Lord's judgment's at hand. Sometimes we wonder how long, O Lord, with the with the saints who've been beheaded under the altar in Revelation 6. How long, O Lord? How long does the oppression last? How long does the miscarriage of justice occur? But he says what we need is patience. And see how this pulls in the first chapter where James began as he's summing this up. He had told them, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into manifold trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Their faith is being tested when the rich oppressed them, withheld their wages, defrauded them, were misusing them. Their faith is being tested. And he says, be patient. Have a consistent perseverance to endure and to keep being faithful, knowing that the Lord is going to judge. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5 says the same thing. It says, they will give account of Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead.
The Lord's ready. His judgment is sure. It's certain. It's at hand. And so He says,
we need to be patient. You also be patient. He says it in verse 7. He says it in verse 8. He says it again later in verses 10 and following, as he uses the examples of those who are blessed if they endure, and because they endure, you have need of patience. Hebrews 10 and 36 says that. That having, he said, you have need of patience, and having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So, Jesus said in Luke 21, in the context about the destruction of Jerusalem and those who could read the signs and escape, he says, in your perseverance or in your endurance, possess your souls. He says, you acquire your soul, you secure it in patience. It's when we become impatient that we stop putting our faith in the Lord. And we start being impatient. We start trusting ourselves. We start trusting the material things. We start trusting other things instead of the Lord and relying on Him. Now, what does it mean to be patient? According to Revelation 14, 12 and 13, this is the patience of the saints, it says. So here's what it means. If you're going to be patient, as James says, it says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here they are toiling under great adversity. Their faith is at work. They're serving God. They're keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is the patience of the saints. An obedient faith, a working faith. So that's exactly what James tells these brethren. Look, he says, you need to be patient like the farmer. When the farmer plants his seed, he's patient to wait for the rains. And while he toils in the field, he's still waiting on the rains. He's enduring. He's persevering. We need that kind of perseverance to keep working, knowing the Lord sends the rain. The rain's out of the control of the farmer. He tills the soil. He put down fertilizer, or now in our day, put down pest control or poison, the weeds. But he has to endure in all that effort to wait for the rain. The early rain, the later rain. Patience. We're like the prophets. And when they spoke the word of the Lord, they were abused. They were mistreated. Some of them were killed. And they kept speaking the word of God. It says they spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. We need to use them as our example of suffering and patience. They endured. They kept being obedient in speaking God's word, even though they were put under trial for it. And like Job, he said, "We count them blessed who endure." See, God sends the blessing to the one who endures. He sends the rain. He blessed the prophets. He'll bless you and me. Bless Job. He heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The Lord doubled the blessings of Job's possessions, because Job, a man of faith, kept relying upon God. He persevered. He endured. Now he says that's what you and I need if we're going to walk by faith, live by faith, remembering that when others sin against us, we wait for the Lord to judge. Wait for the Lord to judge. Now, that's going to result in some things too. In verse 9, patience prevents us from grumbling, leading to condemnation. Grumbling that leads to condemnation. He said, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned, lest you be judged. He's already talked about that earlier, chapter 4. And 11, don't speak evil of one another. Don't elevate yourself as judge above another. If we're patient to wait on the Lord to judge, then we don't do that. We let Him deal with that. Also, waiting patiently helps us prevent and keep us from rash threats and rash oaths. Verse 12, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath. Let your SBS, your no, lest you fall into judgment or condemnation. Here are the rash statements, the impatient threatenings and condemnations and exaggerated statements of
anger, oaths against one another, threats against one another. If we're patient, then such rashness with the tongue is eliminated.
And that goes back to chapter 3 about controlling the tongue and using the wisdoms from above.
Now, patience enables establishing our hearts.
It prevents some sin, and it helps us achieve some spiritual growth. When we're patient, we establish, we solidify, we strengthen our hearts. And, of course, you remember there in chapter 1, 2 through 4.
Here's the Lord's outcome. It's just like it was in Job's case, compassion and mercy. You're going to get compassion and mercy to the person who lives by faith,
even though tested and tried, even though sinned against, harmed by others, if we'll be patient.
Help us prevent sin in ourselves and strengthen our heart relying upon the Lord. His outcome is going to be eternal mercy.
His outcome will be compassion. And so we keep ourselves in faith, we keep ourselves from sin.
Now, let's go a little further. We wait on the Lord to judge, but we've got to wait on the Lord to bless as well. Verses 13 through 18 speaks to that.
If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ourselves, like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit.
Now, James brings up several issues here. He says the Lord blesses in all these. He says in times of suffering, somebody's suffering, pray. When Paul and Silas were beaten, thrown in prison, they prayed and were singing in Acts 16 in Philippians. When we suffer, remember prayer. Prayer is an avenue constantly available to us. If we're cheerful, then sing. Sing songs. Sing praises. A blessing is given from God, whether suffering or in cheerfulness. In sickness,
verse 14, he speaks of illness, I believe, in that passage. We say, is anyone sick? Let him call for the elders of the church to pray and to see if treatment is given. The anointing of oil there is, I believe, the idea of treatment.
Let the elders know when you're sick. See to the need that the need can be seen to. This is a blessing from God. And then he says that there's weakness and sin.
There's a prayer of faith. That the word sick in verse 15 is a word that in Hebrews 12 and in Revelation 2 is used to mean weary or faint. So the idea here is that the prayer of faith will save the faint, the weak. So praying for those who are weak, the Lord will raise him up, will strengthen him. The Lord will answer that prayer. He'll bless that way. And if there's sins committed, he'll be forgiven.
So again, there is the blessing of forgiveness that's available through the prayer of faith. And so James emphasizes that in 16 through 18 by talking about the power of prayer.
Confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The power of prayer is the power of healing that comes from God. As we confess our sins, acknowledge our trespasses to each other, pray for one another.
Praying for one another. We ought always to pray and not to faint. Jesus said in Luke 18, and he summed that passage up in verse 8 by saying, when the Lord returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Faith is a prayer, an expression of faith. It's an action of faith. And James is telling us that faith at work, faith on the Lord and bless, assures us that if we'll be praying people,
then our prayer will have effect. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If we're praying and we're being faithful to Him
in our lives. See, he's talking about the prayer of righteous availing much.
He's already talked in chapter 4 about, he says you pray and you don't receive because you pray amiss. Now, that's in contrast in chapter 5 to the prayer of the righteous that avails much in its work. You trust the power of God in the power of prayer. Now, He used Isaiah or Elijah to illustrate that. He prayed for that it not rain. God answered, and he prayed for rain, and God did answer. Now, so wait for God to judge. Wait for God to bless. That's faith at work. Now, finally, James says faith works, and faith that is at work works to try to turn brethren from error. In 19 and 20, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." First of all, see in verse 19 that wandering from truth is sin. Because that's exactly who he describes here. Here's someone among you, or of you, here's a fellow Christian who wanders from the truth. And in that wandering, he needs to be turned back. So you see, when we move away from truth, we sin against God. And here is the spiritual condition explained in verse 20. First of all, he says, let him know that he who turns a sinner. Okay? Sin is a transgression of God's will, 1 John 3:4. It's also unrighteousness, 1 John 5:17. James in chapter 4:17 said that if we know to do good and do not do it, to him it is sin. So sin is committing transgression, violating God's will, and omitting from our life what is good, what God approves. And so he says, here's the spiritual condition. Here's someone who's wandered from the truth. Now he's wandering in. Now he is a sinner, transgressing God's will. Someone turn him from the error of his way. This is a spiritual condition, error. The idea of error and truth is not acceptable to a lot of folks, but James is using it. Jesus talked about a broad way that leads to death and a narrow way that leads to life. Psalms talk about the way of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but by me." So here's somebody who's not on the way of truth. You see, he's wandered from the truth. He's in error now. So if we're not following the truth, we're in error and we're sinning, and we need to be turned back because we're separated from God. See, what happens if we turn this person back is save a soul from death. That means right now, in that situation, in that condition as a sinner, in the error of his way, he's spiritually dead, separated from God. That's the effect of sin. We fall under God's condemnation as sinners, a just condemnation, because sin separates us, and that's what death is, separation from God. And he says that if you turn that person, you cover a multitude of sins. Here's somebody who's fallen away. You see, we can fall away as Christians and be lost. The doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy is answered in this passage. We can fall away by wandering from the truth. We are thus sinners in death and need to be turned. And so James says the person who turns this sinner, converts the sinner, that is, helps that sinner to have his sins covered, that is, forgiven, and the soul is restored, saves the soul from death. It covers a multitude of sins. The idea of cover there is the idea of forgiveness. Galatians 6 and verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So, to help a brother out of error, to thus save a soul from death, is faith at work. That's faith at work. And that's why the Bible says, "He that wins souls is wise." It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit He wants us to bear in our lives. Rather than fight against that and condemn those who would try to do that, we need to be doing that ourselves, having the faith at work to help try to turn those back to truth who wandered from it. In summary, faith at work. Living a life of faith is the grand design of our life in Christ. James said in verse 17 that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
And so James labors to establish and show us that faith that is active, working, obedience, is really a design of what God wants us to be as Christians. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are good workmanship, created in Christ Jesus
for good works, which God before prepared, that we should walk in them. Having been saved by grace through faith,
we're now to walk in the good works of God. That's the faith that is at work. And all that we say, all that we do. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Faith that works through love is powerful to save us.
Love for God, love for truth, love for Jesus, love for our brethren, love for the lost, love for our enemies, patience in suffering, enduring when tried, a faith that controls the tongue, a faith that sets the priority over the world and its deceptions, a faith that is tested and proved and rejects the temptations set before it, a faith that will deeply root itself by putting the Word of God deeply into the heart and let it bear its fruit, a faith that will bear that fruit of obedience to God. This is the faith that is to describe and define our lives. And when it does, like Abraham, we'll be friends of God. We'll be justified by works, not only by faith. That is, we'll be justified by faith as obedience to the Word and Word of God. If you're subject to God's call tonight, you need to put your faith into action to be saved by the Savior. And we urge you to do that. In faith, to repent.
That's an action. That's an activity, a work on your part. Work of faith is to repent. To confess your faith and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. All the activity of faith. And He'll save you by His blood when you're baptized into Him. Right? Walk in newness of life.
But if that new life has again been tainted by sin, then be restored. Have your sin covered. That is, forgiven. By repenting of your sin, confessing it, and knowing that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, God's people will pray with you and for you. God will hear your prayer of confession of sin as His child, and He'll forgive. We want to encourage you and help you obey the gospel while together we stand and sing.